I want us to look at what I believe is an example of these two verses as done by the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts 17. Acts chapter 17 is where the Apostle Paul is at Mars Hill. And if we look there on page 1277 and verse 22, Acts 17, 22, we see his approach in dealing with worldly wise people. Worldly wise people. And we find his approach is interesting because it isn't the same kind of approach that you find when you study church history, some of those who engaged Greek philosophers in the centuries that followed the New Testament. Paul's approach is radically different than that. And I want you to see how he deals with them. So here he is in Athens. He is at Mars Hill, the Areopagus, and it's a place where folks, kind of like in a modern coffee shop, hang around and just pontificate, giving their ideas on this and their ideas on that. And one would say this, and another one would respond. And there were teams of philosophers there. We can see in Acts 17 and verse 18, there were the Epicureans and there were the Stoic philosophers. Both of them agreed about the nature of life. Fundamentally, they just had two radically different approaches to dealing with the problems of the world. The problem of the world, they thought, was that that man is good. They both believed that, that the soul of man is good. The problem is that man has a body, and the things of this world are contaminating. But if we could just be free of these things, well, we would all be what we're supposed to be, which is good people. Deep down inside, you know you're good. And that's what both the Stoics and the Epicureans believed. Now, the Stoics' approach was to deny yourself. If you're hungry, don't eat. If you're thirsty, don't drink. Don't yield to these desires. In the course of time, as a Stoic, you respond and you put to death these desires by abstinence and self-denial. The Epicureans, on the other hand, said, well, the way to overcome all this evil in the world around us so that the good soul of man can come through is just indulge to the point that you're ready to barf. Kind of like Thanksgiving dinner. And you've eaten and you've eaten and eaten until you're like a gigantic swollen tick on a blue tick hound dog. And you can't get any more. And then suddenly out come the desserts. And so you've got the mincemeat pie and you've got the pumpkin pie. And then Aunt so-and-so has come and brought the pecan pie. And I was raised in South Carolina. We called it pecan pie. And you know, you're just as full and bloated as can be, but you just got to have one taste. And so the Epicurean approach was, let every day be Thanksgiving. Just eat and eat and eat and eat until you're ready to just, ugh, can't stand it anymore. So you see, there are two approaches to life, and I'm giving it in this kind of a colorful, exaggerated way, but the fundamental thing is that they agreed on is, they agreed that human beings were good, they had a good soul, psuche, we get the word spook from that. We get the word psychiatrist from that. We get the word psychology from that. The man had a good soul, and that man could look at the world and understand it with his spooke, with his soul. He could look at it. He could be objective. He could understand the world around him. There are things that hinder that, of course, but man, if he would simply focus, he could understand that. So Paul is then brought by these people. Why is he brought there? He's brought there because he's doing what he liked to do. What does he like to do? He wants to talk about the Lord. He wants to win people to Christ. And that's what he's been doing. He's been doing that privately, obviously, here and there. And with little groups, he's been talking about the Lord and he's been telling them things. And so they decided, man, we've got to have some fun. We've got a crackpot here and we're going to just have some fun. Let's bring him up here. They really do mock him. Listen to what they say. They say to him in verse 18, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? The word babbler is woefully inadequate. It's a picker-up of seeds. It's kind of like somebody who's never read a book but has read the Cliff Notes or has read a little encyclopedia article on something, a paragraph, and he's got a word here and a thought here and a sentence here, and he's just sharing it as if he is erudite. In fact, the internet is full of that kind of stuff. The internet is full of nonsense. I mean, it is, really, honest. It's amazing. I'm amazed when I read things that people set forth, and then other people quote them. Oh, you know, well, so-and-so said this, and this website had this. I mean, do you realize the nonsense that's on the internet? And so that's what they're saying of Paul. Well, he's got a thought here and a thought here, just like a bird coming along and picking up a seed here. He isn't really a thinker. He's not really intelligent. He just is. He's not name-dropping, he's quote-dropping. What would this picker-up of seeds say to us? And he seems like he's proclaiming foreign gods. And because he proclaimed Jesus and the resurrection, and they thought that Jesus was one God and the resurrection was another God. And so they're wondering what in the world he's talking about, and they bring him up there for him to speak. So Paul has a philosophical audience before him. And we're going to consider now the greatest example in the whole of Scripture of Jerusalem encountering Athens. The greatest example in the whole of the Bible of a person who believes the Bible is the Word of God coming up against unbelieving, brilliant minds. Let's see what he does. Remember our text is Proverbs, answer the fool, don't answer the fool. Why do you answer the fool? Lest he be wise in his own eyes. You answer the fool, you don't answer the fool, lest you become like him. Let's see if Paul follows this tact in verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Again, a word that could be fleshed out. The word has as its base the word demon. Well, now the Athenians didn't think that the word demon would be a bad word because they recognized that some of their gods were indeed what we would call demons. He says, in all things you're very religious. He used a word that was not offensive to them, but kind of had that understanding that we get as we read it. And he says, "For as I was passing through and considering the object of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." Now that's interesting. St. Paul is carefully observing their culture. St. Paul is carefully observing their way of thinking. He's not an ignorant man. He sat at the feet of the greatest Jewish teacher of the first century, Gamaliel, and he understood Greek philosophy. He wasn't ignorant of it. He's not here standing as an ignoramus, but he's standing here as a man who believed the Bible is the Word of God, speaking to these erudite scholars, philosophers, many of whom were from the far distant parts of the Roman Empire, but who came here to the greatest coffee house in the ancient world, if you think of it in those terms, the place where people could pontificate. And he said, "I found an altar with this inscription." What is he doing? He's taking something in their experience, and he's using it as a basis, in a sense, to attack their viewpoint. Think about it for a moment. What St. Paul is doing is undermining their whole way of life by appealing to something that they all knew deep down inside. And what was it that they all knew deep down inside? Deep down inside, they knew there was someone that they were not experiencing. Someone that was going to hold them to account. Somebody that they did not want to wrong. Someone that they wanted to not offend. And so to cover all their bases, they had a variety of gods. And if you want to read interesting material, you can read Edith Hamilton's Greek Mythology, came out in the 50s, an interesting book. And so they had all these gods. But lest they be left out, they've created an altar with no image. So all their other altars have images, but they've got one with no image. And they said, "To the God we don't know." So Paul demonstrates he's familiar with them. Paul demonstrates that he understands them. But basically what he says is, you guys got it all wrong. Paul does not get on the train with them and accept that their view of reality is essentially correct and they just need to consider some other facts. Paul challenges their entire system of thinking. And he tells them something that they already know. I want that to sink in. Paul challenges their entire system of thinking, and he tells them something they already know. They know there's a God they don't know. And so then he goes on and he says, after quoting it to the unknown God, "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." The common ground is only the common ground of something they don't really know and understand. The common ground is not saying, getting on board with the Stoics and saying, "Well, you know, you're right to this point, but let me add to this, this." Or getting on board with the Epicureans and saying, "Well, you got it right, except let me add this." St. Paul rejects the entire basis of their knowledge by pointing them back to a reality that's deeper than anything they know. But they recognize there's something more to the world and how it works than they know. "To the unknown God, whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you." Now listen to what he says. At no point, as you see him in verse 24, at no point does he get into a philosophical discussion with them. At no point does he begin to reason with them according to the standards of philosophy. I majored in philosophy and take ancient philosophy. At no point does Paul establish common ground with their philosophical schemes. At no point. See, the Epicureans and the Stoics could have common ground at certain points. They just disagreed on how to deal with reality. At no point does Paul say, "You know, you guys got it right, but..." He simply does what? He proclaims truth. In other words, he is not answering the fool according to his folly. He doesn't get into a philosophical argument. He doesn't get into a tit-for-tat swapping of facts. He challenges their entire basis, and he says this in verse 24. "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings." Kind of an interesting thing. Paul begins to proclaim to them two doctrines: the doctrine of creation and the doctrine of providence. The doctrine of creation, the doctrine of providence. He doesn't reason them into believing in creation. He doesn't reason with them into believing in providence. He simply asserts it under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And he asserts something that's very disturbing to them. Because unlike the conservative wing of Judaism, the Greeks did not like the idea of predetermination. And Paul says, "You know, folks, all of your love of human innocence and all of your love of the good soul, the problem is that the God who is, you really don't know. He created the world, and what does he say about it? He said, he made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings." Why was George W. Bush elected in 2000? God's predestination. Why was Barack Obama elected in 2008? God's predestination. Why did the Menshevik revolution in Russia fail in the early part of 1917? And then in November, which in the old calendar was October, they had the Octoberist revolution, and the Bolsheviks came to power and ruled Russia with an iron hand, and much of the world with an iron hand for a good 70 years. Why did that happen? God predestined it. See, Paul says some pretty radical things. He doesn't get in there and reason with them about it. He doesn't say, "Well, have you ever considered? Have you ever considered? Have you ever considered?" No, he says, "I want you to understand the God that you worship without knowing is in absolute control of history and the world. And he is working his purpose out. And then he tells them something that doesn't seem logically to fit. If the God who is created and predestined everything, why'd he do it? And this doesn't seem to fit. He simply tells them, well, it's true. Verse 27. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. What's he saying? He says, God has predestined the course of human history, including all of the evil that men do and all the good that men may do. He's predestined all of that with a purpose in mind. And that purpose is not that peace will guide the planets and Jupiter aligns with Mars. The purpose is that God wants to shake you and me so that we understand there's nothing we can trust in but Him. If you want to understand American politics or German politics or Russian politics or Venezuelan politics, my wife was raised in Venezuela, if you want to understand the politics in all these countries of the world, you've got to understand one thing. God's purpose is that you don't trust politicians, you don't trust governments, you don't trust this, you don't trust that, you only look to Him. He says, God is at work in history so that you Epicureans and you Stoics would turn from your wicked ways, cast yourselves on His mercy, and seek Him till you find Him. Notice His way of approach. His way of approach is not a reasoned discourse interacting. He simply asserts the truth. Why does He assert the truth? Because He knows they know the truth. How does He know that they know the truth? Because they all recognize there's a God that they better cover their bases with, and so they have a shrine to the unknown God. Then He goes on. He says in verse 28, He said, you know, your own poets and philosophers recognize what I'm telling you in a sense, because in verse 28, for in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. That is, we're creatures created in the image of God. And so He quotes from certain Greek philosophers. Is He saying that they should be our gods? Or is He saying they indicate that you know more than you're willing to recognize? Does He appeal to them as people who are empty and in need of the truth of God, in need of repentance? Yes. And he's citing pagan sources to tell them, look, your own philosophers and poets recognize what I'm telling you. Verse 29. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, that is, we've been created in the image of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. So in other words, he's saying at this point, he is making a logical statement at this point, and he's saying, if we are, as even your poets recognize, creatures who've been created in God's image, why on earth would we think of a God who was half bull and half man? Or half eagle and half man. So, why would we create gods of gold and silver and stone? And so he goes on. Now he says something else to them. This is amazing speech. This is where Jerusalem encounters Athens. This is where biblical revelation encounters the most erudite, philosophical place on the face of the earth at that time. And then he said, truly, verse 30, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent. What is the need of the Epicurean and the Stoic? The need of the Epicurean and the Stoic is not more information, not fresh data, not a new interpretation of a piece of datum. It is, you need to repent. Why do you need to repent? Well, we'll come back to there for a moment. But look at Psalm 50 for a quick second, Psalm 52 for a quick second, and then over at Psalm 10:4. Psalm 53, rather, Psalm 53 and verse 1, and then Psalm 10:4. Psalm 53:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They worship this God that they don't know, but they don't really worship Him, they don't really submit to Him. They don't really begin with the fundamental basis of knowledge, which is the fear of the Lord. Fool has said in his heart, there's no God. They're corrupt, have done abominable iniquity. There's none who does good. What's the problem with the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers? With their gods many, but ultimately they are their own gods. What they worship is their own ability to figure nature out. They worship their own human autonomy. So, looking at Psalm 10, verse 4, page 622, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. What's wrong with the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers? They're full of a proud nature that rejects the true God, because they are following in the footsteps of what Satan tempted Eve and Adam with. Ye shall be as gods. I will decide for myself right and wrong. I will decide for myself what's true and false. And I can figure out the world by my own human reason. As the little idol that was erected on top of an altar at the place where my brother graduated from college said, it was an altar to a peregrine falcon. And so there was on this altar the peregrine falcon with this beautiful statue of a falcon. Underneath that, on its pedestal, it had these words: man's flight through life is sustained by the power of his knowledge. You see, the idol that was built at taxpayer expense asserted something about reason. It said that you, man, can figure it all out without God. And the problem is, according to Psalm 10:4, that very thing of saying I can figure it out objectively on my own is an example of human hubris, arrogance, and pride. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. But if we were to turn over to Proverbs, we find a verse that's repeated again and again and again. Proverbs chapter 1 says this in verse 7. The fear of the Lord, Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. I want you to understand, as Paul is addressing the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens, he's keenly aware that they could not come to truth because they were in rebellion against the one true and living God. They recognize there's something more to life than what they're dealing with, so they have an altar making sure they're hedging all their bets to the unknown God. But the problem is that they have no fear of the Lord. They are their own gods. Ye shall be as gods, knowing, Hebrew verb yada, knowing, determining for yourselves, experiencing for yourselves, good and evil. I am the master of my fate. Yet the wisest man that ever lived before Christ said that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's also the beginning of wisdom. And here is the basic thing, if we come to grips with it, turning back to Acts 17. If we come to grips with it, page 1277, here's the reality. You cannot create a scientific system to reject God without sitting in God's lap to do it. You cannot create a scientific system to reject God without presupposing the order that can only be through God. So if you want to slap God's face, I've got new glasses, not going to risk them. If you want to slap God's face as a little rebellious kid, you got to stand up in his lap in order to reach up to slap his face. You see, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And without the fear of the Lord, there's no basis for knowledge. You know, the founders of America understood this. In the same year that we framed the Constitution of the United States, Congress passed what is called the Northwest Ordinance. The Northwest Ordinance is not about Oregon and Washington State. It was about the new territories that were being added in places like Indiana and Ohio. So in the Northwest Territories that were being added, Congress, in the same year that the Constitution is framed, has the Northwest Ordinance. Now, in the Northwest Ordinance, Congress, the U.S. Congress, said that certain things are vital to a good citizenship. Certain things are vital to our national security. And they name among those things education, public education. But what is the basis that Congress gives in the same year that the Constitution is framed? What is the reason for having public schools? What? Well, no, here's what they said. This is exact wording. Religion, morality, and knowledge being essential. Religion, morality, and knowledge. You see what they're saying? You can't have knowledge without morality. And you can't have morality without religion. The framers of the Constitution of the United States of America understood that the basis for public education was religious, recognizing the true God. Because once you recognize the true God, you have a basis for morality. And once you accept basic morality of Christianity, then you can have a basis for knowledge. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And so they understood that. That's why they set apart pieces of real estate throughout the Northwest Territories that were devoted to public schools. Because they wanted religion taught. What religion? Not the nonsense that you hear out of certain political leaders today. What religion? You want to know the religion that was in view? All you have to do is read that same Constitution. I've quoted this before. How many days does the president have to sign a bill to make it law? Anybody remember? 10 days. Except for something. Sundays accepted. Why Sundays? Muslims worshipped on Fridays. Didn't the Muslims contribute equally to the founding of America? That is a lie. I earned my doctorate studying Islam. That's a lie. That is a total lie. How about the Jewish people? Well, we were certainly welcoming of Jewish people and tolerant of Jewish people. And they could certainly close their businesses on the Jewish Sabbath, sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. But they also had to close their businesses down on the Christian day of rest, Sunday. And so the U.S. Constitution has within itself a reflection of that. Religion, morality, knowledge, essential for a good citizenship. Public education is encouraged. So, coming back to Acts 17, in the fear of the Lord is the foundation of knowledge. Listen to what Paul does in verse 30, Acts 17, 30. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. That is to say, not that He would never punish it, not that He would never deal with it, but He gave them a breather to give them time to stop and think and to hear the gospel. Truly these times of ignorance, verse 30, God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Repent. Repent, you Athenians. Repent, you Stoic philosophers. Repent, you Epicurean philosophers. What do you have to repent of? You have to repent of your basic assumption about reality, that man's flight through life is sustained by the power of his knowledge. You have to repent for your arrogant assumption that you have a good soul and that you can figure the world out all by yourself. He doesn't challenge them simply to modify their thinking and build onto their thinking some new ideas. He attacks the base of their thinking and he hits it like that stone made without hands that hits Nebuchadnezzar's colossus and shatters it to pieces. Then he says in verse 31, he tells them something they don't know. But they know a part of it, but not the whole thing. Verse 31, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. That's the Lord Jesus. He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. He's saying the proof of what I'm telling you is that Jesus rose from the dead. And they're saying to themselves, that's nonsense. But did all of them say that? Let's look and see. Verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. While others said, we'll hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now, dear ones, this is the way it is. When you present the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, there will be an impact. And the mere assertion of the basic truth of the gospel under the power of the Holy Spirit will change hearts. People's hearts will be changed. But not everyone's heart is going to be changed. Those who refuse to repent, those who held on to their basic good soul view of themselves and the basic objectivity of their thinking did not repent, and they made fun of him. If you want to win people to Christ, be ready to be laughed at. Be ready to be mocked. You will be laughed at. You will be mocked. Why? It is one of the great ego defense mechanisms of unsaved people. You mock what you fear. And so they mocked it. You mock other things that you don't fear. But ultimately, you mock what you fear. They feared what he was saying was true. Why did they fear it was true? Because deep down inside, they knew it was true. Because they had an altar to the unknown God. Turn with me, if you will, to the right, to 1 Corinthians for a moment. And I want you to reflect with me what he says. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We looked at this passage 2 weeks ago. But notice what he says when he's talked about how people come to faith is not by reason. Let's look at it starting at verse 1. Now that's page 1311. We'll be here for about 5 or 6 minutes. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. Think of him at Areopagus, at Mars Hill. He did with the people at Athens as he did with the church. His speech was not with persuasive words of man's of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, notice verse 6, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Now, think about what he's saying. Apologetics is the defense of the faith. There are people that benefit from apologetics. And who are those people? Those are people who are sincerely seeking to know the truth. When you're sincerely seeking to know the truth, there is a wisdom that is available to you, and it's worth studying. Many people have written on many topics. Many people who are scientists in every field have written in their fields evidences or proofs for the existence of God, why they became Christians, and so on. You can think about a modern apologist like Lee Strobel. You can think of an apologist at the turn of the mid-20th century, C.S. Lewis. You can think of all of these things. These are useful materials. They are useful books. But keeping in mind Proverbs 26, 4 and 5, when someone is an unrepentant Epicurean, when someone is an unrepentant Stoic, it's foolishness. It's foolishness. But when someone is sincerely seeking, like Dionysius the Areopagite or Damaris, then apologetics and books that are filled with evidences for the faith are useful. It's good to teach your children evidences for the faith. It's good to prepare them. It's good to let them know that educated people in every field of endeavor are real Christians, born-again Christians, Bible-believing Christians, that they are people with PhDs in every subject. There are people with PhDs in every subject who are people who affirm that this book is God's inerrant and infallible word. So it's good for them to know. It's good to read those books. But when it comes to a person who's not repentant, a person who is in his own arrogance saying, "Nah, I see nothing. I see no evidence of God," the Bible says that this person is a fool, is a mocker, because the creation itself has such overwhelming proof of the existence of God. All you have to do is open your eyes and ears, and there's irrefutable proof of God's existence. So he says, my approach, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, is simply the proclamation. But he said, we speak wisdom to the mature. But it's not the same as the wisdom of this world. Why is it not the same as the wisdom of this world? Because the starting point for wisdom is radically different for the believer than it is for the secular or the Epicurean and Stoic philosopher. And at no single point are they the same. You see, what we do as Christians is to destroy the system of our opponents by pointing out their own inconsistencies. In other words, to make sure I have equal color, in other words, what we point out to the Stoic and the Epicurean who is rebellious against God, who is affirming the goodness of his own soul and the ability of his own mind, unaided by God, to figure out the world, we say to him, your ability to slap God's face depends on your being able to climb up on his lap to be able to do that. In other words, there is no basis of science. There is no basis for knowledge. There is no basis for order if there is no God. And the God who is the God of the Bible. And so he goes on here, and he says, verse 8, page 1312, 1 Corinthians 2:8, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. So how do we come to truth? Verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Verse 11. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches. At no point is there common ground between Jerusalem and Athens. At no point is there common ground between St. Paul and the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, because the approach to wisdom and knowledge of the Epicureans and Stoics is rebellion against the true God that they know ultimately in their heart of hearts exists, because they don't want to hedge their bets. They do want to hedge their bets. So listen to what he says further. Verse 13, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, verse 14, what's wrong with the Epicureans and Stoics? And what do you want to teach your children before they go sit under Epicureans and Stoics? You want to teach them that there can be no basis of knowledge without morality, and that there can be no basis for morality without the Christian faith. Just as the framers of our Constitution understood in the Northwest Ordinance. Look at verse 14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. The Epicurean is a natural man. The Stoic is a natural man. The Greek word there is spookikos. Spookikos. The spook man. The psychic man. We get the word, as I say, spook, psychiatrist, psychology, from this Greek word. Spooke, the word for soul. And listen to what he says. The translators call this man the natural man. Why do they call him the natural man? Because they're talking about people who have never been born again. Because until a person is born again, he's a spook. He's a spookikos man. He is a psychic man. All he's got is his human reason, and his human reason is fallen, fallible, and finite. His human reason is fallen, fallible, and finite. He thinks he can figure it all out, but he's delusional because he is a spook, a spookikos man. But the natural man, the spookikos man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. So the problem is what? The fundamental problem always comes back to the Epicurean. You must repent. Because until you repent, life will never have a logical, reasonable basis for functioning the way it is. I mean, as I said before, as I've got now no longer have organic lenses in my eyes, she cut them up in pieces and vacuumed them out, and replace them with pieces of plastic. So I have these plastic lenses, and I can see pretty well from here without the glasses, but the glasses tweak it a little bit. Only a complete blithering idiot can look at a thing like the human eye and the optic nerve and how the brain interprets shadows and colors and all these things and say, there's no intelligent design behind it. Everybody knows that, but they suppress it. So the reason that's called here is repent. So what's the purpose of apologetics or these books that defend the faith, whether it's C.S. Lewis and Mere Christianity or Lee Strobel's work or the work of Ken Ham or the people like Henry Morris, the late Henry Morris, the Creation Research Society? What's the purpose of these things? Answers in Genesis. The purpose is what? It's to demonstrate to our children, and it's to demonstrate to people who have repented or who are in the process of coming to the Lord and say, I really need a basis. Prove to me why this is true. And it's a radically different thing from the Stoic and Epicurean who says, prove it to me. And the guy that says, look, man, I'm searching for truth. Prove it to me. And you see, that's where these books are useful. They're useful for people who have dropped their guard to God. And they're very useful. But you're wasting your time to hand somebody a book on apologetics who is in open rebellion against God. Verse 14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. The spookikos man, the man who has never been born again, the man who has never received the Holy Spirit, he simply is a psychic man. He's a natural man. They're foolishness. But he who is spiritual, that is someone who's been born again and received the Spirit of God, judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. Verse 16, who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. So we end with this thought. Two things. First, and I won't turn there, in 1 Peter 3:15, he says, be ready to give an answer to everyone for the hope that lies within you. You need to study to be able to defend your faith with others. And it's good to read these books on apologetics. It's good to go to a website like Answers in Genesis and see what they say, or Creation Research Society founded by Henry Morris. It's good to read these sources. It's good to have evidences and why these things are so. But you've got to understand something. While you want to be able to give an answer, you need to understand you're going to get the same response Paul got at Mars Hill when he spoke to the Epicureans and Stoics and said, you guys need to repent. You need to come to this God you recognize and don't recognize, the unknown God. But you need to do it, in the words of 1 Peter 3:15, with a gentle spirit and humility. There's no point in arguing. Don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him. Never get sucked into an argument. How is it that I've been able to sit down with Muslims like Muslim Imam, a Salafist Imam, who held to the same form of Islam as Osama bin Laden, and have a good conversation with him repeatedly and not have him want to attack me or kill me? Because I never got into arguing. I just shared my faith. Here's what I believe, here's why I believe it. And then I prayed for him. The force of the argument is on your knees as you pray. It's not in your clever wisdom. And lastly, again, we're not turning there. It's the verse that we ended with in Luke 16, where you find the rich man has ended up in hell. And he said, oh, Father Abraham, the founder of the faith, Abraham. And Lazarus is in his bosom. What does that mean? It means that he sat in the seat of honor at this great banquet. And he said, well, could you send Lazarus to dip his finger in some water and cool my tongue? Because I'm tormented in this flame. There really is a hell. And the reason you need to learn something of defending the faith and share your faith is that is the destiny of the whole human race, of all those who do not repent and cast themselves on God's mercy. But at that point, the rich man, realizing he can't get out of hell ever because there's this great gulf fixed, becomes an evangelist. And he said, well, Father Abraham, said, I got five brothers. And they're fat and sassy like me. Well, I'm no longer fat and I'm no longer sassy, but they're fat and sassy like I used to be. They're living high on the hog, failing to understand that wealth, that nobody deserves to be rich, that God gives money so we'll help poor people. That's a basic deal. God gives you money and gifts so you will share it with those who have need. They thought, well, man, this is wonderful. I got all this stuff. And they're living high on the hog, squandering it. And he said, would you do me one favor, Father Abraham? Would you send Lazarus to them? Would you send Lazarus to them to warn them you're in danger of going to hell? And if you go there, you'll never get out. And what does Abraham say? According to Jesus, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Hey, Father Abraham, but if one came back from the dead and said, I've been to the other side, there is a heaven, there is a hell, they would believe. And he says, if they will not believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe though one came back from the dead to them. The problem in defending the faith is not the evidence. What greater evidence can you have but a man comes back from the dead? That's that beggar. We had him thrown into the pit 3 weeks ago. And he died. We saw him all died. He rotted. We saw buzzards eating him and the mice and all of that. Wow. And here he is. Come back from the dead. We'll believe. He said, if they won't believe the book, there's no miracle on the face of this earth that is enough to get them to believe. So we end this thing, this series today. There's a place for defending the faith. But it's for those who sincerely are seeking to know the Lord and have dropped their guard against God and have repented. But for the rest, apologetics is useless. Because even if somebody walked up out of the graveyard and told them, you need to repent, they won't believe. Teach your children. Teach them why you believe. But understand this, that when you present it to the rebel, you're going to get the same reaction that Paul got. You're going to have Dionysius the Areopagite, and you're going to have Damaris, and they're going to say, wow, man, I never heard anything like this. This is wonderful. And the light bulb has gone off in their minds, and they become believers. And others say, well, and deep down inside, they know the problem. I just need a little more time. I haven't finished sowing my wild oats yet. But I still believe in prayer because I need to pray for crop failures for those wild oats. But I'm not yet ready to quit sowing my wild oats. And the others, they just mock. What a crazy fool. What a crock of nonsense. That's the reaction. And it's always going to be that way. So prayer, the force of the argument is on your knees. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for us as Christian believers, young people, older people, parents, and grandparents. Give us, Lord, to study so that we may defend the faith to others. Lord, even as I defended the faith to my friend, the Imam, for whom I pray still today, on this day, the 23rd day of November, 2014, this Imam who was here in Alexandria and went to Syracuse, New York, and is now in the Middle East raising money for extreme Muslim causes. I plead with you for my friend Yasser. Lord, I can't persuade him, but you can. You can visit him in his dreams. You can visit him even when he's reading the Quran or the Hadith. You can visit him when he's walking down the street. And you can call him to yourself. And that's what I pray for my friend Yasser. That he would be stripped of the basis of his belief system and cast himself on your mercy in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. I have one last thing. The purpose of apologetics is to obliterate the foundation of other people's belief system so they have no trust, no confidence in knowledge at all that they have, and then to point them to Christ. It's what I do when I preach. I need to say this. I've never preached on politics in this church. What I do is to try to demonstrate that if you're trusting in politics for security, it is an absolutely foolish, foolish basis. So it's destruction of rival systems and the proclamation of the truth in Scripture of the gospel.